But, all right, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, or men of sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Together, Zerubbabel and Joshua carried out an important mission among those returning from exile. They organized the return from the land, to the land. They led them on an 800-mile journey back to Jerusalem, no easy task in and of itself. They cared for their spiritual well-being. They built the altar of the God of Israel. They defended the people against the adversaries. They presided over the rebuilding of the temple. Zerubbabel, according to Strong's, means shoot of or shoot from Babylon. I thought Brother Mac had an interesting comment last night, and I'll share it just for the tape here. Zerah, according to, I guess it was Hitchcock, has the meaning of dispeller. So that would imply dispeller of Babylon or dispeller of confusion. But for our purposes, we're going to be talking about shoot from Babylon. Zerubbabel has a Babylonian name that's also given in the scriptures, and that's Sheshbazzar. That name signifies joy in affliction. You'll keep that in mind. He was the son of Shealtiel, which means, I have asked God. So shoot from Babylon, joy in affliction, and his father, I have asked God. Zerubbabel was selected as governor of Judah. We see that several places, both in Ezra and in Haggai. He was descendant of David, thus Zerubbabel was part of the line of Christ through Jehoiachin. Joshua, familiar name to us, means Yahweh will save, or version thereof. He was the son of Josedek, which means Yahweh righted. He was the high priest of Israel at that time. We read that they were men of sign, according to Zechariah 3:8, and I think the meanings of their names clearly indicate that this is the case. Volume 1 of Eureka, Brother Thomas writes, these were men of sign, that is, men representative of one, capital O-N-E, who shall afterwards himself occupy at one and at the same time the position of governor and high priest of the nation. Page 54, Logos version. Pooled together, the two men symbolized the king and priests of the eternal power in the millennial age to come, and the king-priest role of the Messiah. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It is significant to note that the prophet refers to Zerubbabel and Joshua as men of sign during their ministry. What this means is that the faithful Jews at that time were charged with reflecting upon the work of these two men. They were told they were men of sign, so they were to look and reflect on the work of these two men. Thus, the greater accomplishments that would be foreshadowed in the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua were made manifest. Turn to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to borrow directly from Story of the Bible here for these three points. They were to see in the present, that is, the people of Israel were to see in the work of Joshua and Zerubbabel the future work that would be undertaken by Christ. First, the true restorer of Israel, Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So the restorer of Israel. They should also have seen the governor that was promised through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll read 18 through 24. Jeremiah 30, picking up at verse 18. Thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And a city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And there, of course, the reference to the governor. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith Yahweh? Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of Yahweh goeth forth with fury. Continuing whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. So the governor promised by Jeremiah, and of course very figurative language there about the future role of that governor. And then finally we have restore, governor, and then last would be the branch revealed by Zechariah. And so we'll just read two verses in chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Prophet Isaiah not only spoke of the coming of Cyrus, who would release God's people back to their land, but his prophecies also helped to confirm this typical nature of Zerubbabel. His role not only pointed forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his name teaches of the connection as well. Zerubbabel was a shoot coming forth out of Babylon. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. You know what I flipped right there. We have a deal to make here in this class, by the way. The temperature was turned up, so no sleepiness. It was plenty hot to me, but I think that's... No, I'm okay. All right. A shoot coming forth out of Babylon. Christ, the seed of David, was described as a rod, or we might substitute a shoot here, coming forth out of the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of Yahweh. And then Isaiah chapter 53, also familiar to us. He was also likened to a root, or again, we substitute shoot, coming out of a dry ground this time. Also the first two verses. Isaiah 53, Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up for him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I wrote a note down here to say, remember that Isaiah's prophecies would have been available to the Jews at this time, thus aiding them in identifying the foreshadowing nature of the work of Zerubbabel. There is also exhortation for us to consider here regarding this shoot coming forth out of Babylon. The typical connection, I hope, is clear. Charge to all who would become Christ's is expressly stated by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A shoot out of Babylon. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath darkness, hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. Zerubbabel was a shoot out of Babylon, just as we are to be a shoot out of the world of confusion in which we live. You'll recall that the name Sheshbazzar is also associated with Zerubbabel, was his Babylonian name. That name meant joy in affliction. And it's also a name not without significance. The affliction experienced by those in captivity was to be overcome by the joy of their promised deliverance. The Lord Jesus was also driven by a similar hope. Hebrews chapter 12. We've got a couple references here in the New Testament we'll work through. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Following the example of Jesus, who first suffered the affliction of his people and the stake, but then partook of the glory that was to follow, we also recognize the necessity of affliction in our probation. It is required for the refining of our character that we, through the grace of God, might be partakers of the promised joy and glory in the age to come. Firming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I remember Brother Adam spoke on this a couple years ago here at this Bible school. It has become our privilege, if not our joy, to endure trial, even affliction. It's hard to think of it that way, isn't it? Joy in affliction. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, rejoicing in these manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trial of our faith is designed to rid us of the moral imperfections of our character. This is so in order that we might become better suited to manifest the glory of the Lord Jesus. The joy we have in affliction is due to the hope that resides in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul called upon the disciples to endure their affliction for this exact reason. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet by the inward man is renewed day by day. Look what he says here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. From the words of the Apocalypse, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7, verse 14. Our joy in affliction. Okay, back to Ezra. We have already acknowledged that hidden in the what seems to be a mundane genealogy of Ezra 2, there is in fact much to consider. As part of the organization effort, it was determined that a register should be taken of all those that desired to return to the land. Their freedom had been granted, but there would have been no question that the long journey and a massive rebuilding project would be nothing short of difficult. In all, the record states that there would be 42,360 Jews that returned, 7,337 servants, and 200 singers. Relatively speaking, it was a small group that actually returned to the land. As we've already heard, many chose to stay in Babylon because of the, quite often in many of the cases, because of the material success that they had experienced. The men of the people of Israel recorded, beginning in chapter 2, verse 3, would be appointed to their place of residence in agreement with their family inheritance. This was one of the natural reasons why the genealogy was to be verified. The priests and the Levites would be expected to take up their traditional duties related to the law that was given to Moses. Managing the required worship activities of the people and teaching them further of Yahweh and His statutes. The singers would fulfill their role, as would the porters, upon the rebuilding of the temple. The practice helped to ensure that only Jews, those Jews desiring to return, and those Gentiles who were concerned with the welfare of Israel, would be allowed back into Judah and Jerusalem. But not everything about the organization was easy. It never is it? While the use of a register prevented any undesirable migrants from entering the land, reviewing the genealogies of those wishing to return would end up exposing some for what they had become. Let's read of this in chapter 2, starting at verse 59. You might imagine, you know, when you work on a topic for a while, my Bible naturally opens to Ezra 2 right now. Very easy flip to make. We covered really through verse 58 with the acrostics. Now we're picking up at verse 59. And these were they which went up from Telmea, so these are areas, Telharsha, Kareb, and Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deleah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nakoda, 652. And the children of the priests, and the children of Habiah, and the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, or governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Polluted means defile, pollute, or disdain, so it means just what we see there. Really, the most striking example of this came in the form of the priests, their families that are listed in verse 61. Now that the freedom to return to Jerusalem had been granted, there were priestly families that were suddenly interested in their natural heritage. While in Babylon, some had likely glorified in the flesh, and now they sought redemption through the return with their natural brethren. Perhaps the lust of all that Babylon had to offer had overwhelmed them. Or, maybe like Ahithophel, they changed their loyalties, depending on their circumstances, to best suit their own preferences. Or perhaps their faith had just simply weakened while in exile. Whatever the reason, the fact was that they had drifted from the true Aaronic priesthood. Unlike the faithful priests that are listed back in verse 36 through 39 of that same chapter. We can imagine Zerubbabel faced with an awkward situation as two classes claiming to be priests were before him, both desiring to return to the land. But for the second class, their genealogy could not be found. Thus they are polluted and put from the priesthood. The lesson for us is found in both the expectation and the mercy of our Father in heaven. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. While Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty, He is merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Paul wrote to Timothy that it is God's will for all men to be saved and come unto the epinosis, or the exact knowledge of the truth, or a full discernment of the truth, 1 Timothy 2. When revealing himself to Saul on the way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus instructed him regarding his chosen mission to those in darkness. He was to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of the adversary unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's Acts 26, verse 18. Thus, Zerubbabel does not reject them in their request to return to Jerusalem, but he does reject their desire for position in the priesthood. Forgiveness was not his to give. The decision concerning their future status was beyond him, and he determines that it should wait until direct guidance would be received from Yahweh. Back in Ezra chapter 2, we read that in verse 63. And the governor said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. An examination of the places and the names in this section of chapter 2 reveal to us a figurative message that supports the historical record. I'll read that again. I went into that too fast. An examination of the places and names in this section of chapter 2, those whose genealogy could not be found, reveal to us a figurative message that supports what we're talking about here in verse 63. Meanings of the places in Babylon from which these Israelites came, that is in verse 59, seem to present a choice. Two paths to be taken with dramatically different ends. Two directions of which the believer must ultimately choose. Likewise, the meanings of their names in 60 through 61 suggest a theme of goodness, deliverance, and separation, while at the same time, one of being pricked and marked different directions. Got another handout here. One is much shorter. You'll notice the title, which is intentional, Parable of Those to Be Determined. Remember that Zerubbabel said that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Okay, so here's how this works. The first five, you see there, that's from verse 59, that's the location. So the meanings of the names are mound of salt, mound of workmanship, covering or imaginary figure, a basis or foundation, and an immer talkative. And then the families, the children that couldn't show, we have the meanings of their names there, which you'll make note of. And then finally, Urim and Thummim, lights and fullnesses or completeness. So what we have here is we have good and bad. And keep that handy. I want to set the stage by looking at Matthew chapter 7. We had our attention directed towards the Sermon on the Mount last night, and so we'll go back there. Matthew chapter 7, read 21 through 23. You're making notes, 15 through 23. I'm just cutting it for time. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the parallel that we have before us is, many would say unto Zerubbabel, do we not, here is our genealogy. We are priests, here is our genealogy. But it could not be found. Figuratively speaking, this class of Israelites were coming from a position of uncertainty. Look at the locations. What about salt? Salt is a preservative, but it is also used to render something useless. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verses 22 and 23. So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say when they see the plagues of that land, and the sickness which Yahweh hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Salt, a preservative, but also used to render useless. Works fall into two categories, don't they? Works of righteousness, those of sin and idolatry, might say the workmanship of fleshly hands. The believer either follows the example of the Elohim or the ways of idolatry. Foundation must be developed, but will it be one made of solid stone, or will it be one of unstable apostasy? And lastly, the declaration can be the true gospel of Christ, or it can be blasphemies stemming from the harlot system itself. Brothers and sisters, which class will we fall into? In the end, The greater Zerubbabel will decide the fate of those wishing to take part in the heritage promised to the sons of Yahweh. I've referenced here on this handout, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's the titles on our handout. Reading the acrostic that was put together, as I said, much shorter, natural and spiritual Israel will both be preserved. A covering has been provided for those whose righteous works are based on a foundation of truth. Practice and preach the gospel. Yahweh has promised to deliver through his goodness those he has marked for his service. But until the great high priest returns, Yahweh has hidden those who will be redeemed. Both natural and spiritual Israel have been left to resist the thorny cares and distractions of this life. Those who remain strong will eat of the most holy things as part of the complete and glorious multitudinous Christ. It is an unfinished story in the Ezra account, just as our future and the future of all those remains an unfinished story until we stand before the priest with Urim and Thummim. Before leaving the record of chapter 2, there is one more lesson that we need to highlight. I'll try to tread lightly on this because it occurs elsewhere in the studies. But we have introduced to us in chapter 2 a special class of servants. Class of servants that sought to travel back to the land with Zerubbabel and with Joshua. This class was different in that they were Gentiles. Gentiles who, unlike some of the natural Jews, they possessed a true faith for Yahweh and his law, and hoped to become heirs of the Israelitish promises through adoption. They were called the Nethinims. Their name suggests one given or dedicated ones. See them in 1 Chronicles 9, verse 2, where we read, "Now the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions in the cities were the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinims." So we learn from the onset that this class would be associated with Israel. Israelites, priests, and Levites. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, verse 17. "And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the palace, Cassiphia. And I told them what they should do, say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God." So we see that they would be linked to temple worship, which was the responsibility of the priests and the Levites. And then, just briefly, Nehemiah chapter 10. Their dedication to the hope of Israel is perhaps best expressed by their commitment to separate themselves, along with the faithful Israelites, from the people of the lands. Nehemiah 10, 28 through 30. "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding." Note all the things that are coming to us here in these verses. "They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of Yahweh our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." I'll only say this about that passage. We find in this record the principles of separation, knowledge, understanding, covenant relationship, godly walk, obedience, and marriage within the faith. Principles that must be acknowledged and kept by all Gentiles who embrace that true hope of Israel. Building on the type, it is without coincidence that the Nethinims are made reference to 17 times in the combined records of Ezra and Nehemiah, the parable that is before us this week. When 7 and 10 are united together in the number 17, we get the marriage of their respective meanings. Perfection of spiritual 7, order 10. The perfection of spiritual order. True, yet to be manifested, ecclesia of Yahweh and his anointed. It is also without coincidence, then, that the Greek word nikio is found 17 times in the Apocalypse. The word means to subdue or to get the victory, and it's translated overcome or overcometh. It's a fact that no doubt points toward the victory promised to those who faithfully serve in Christ's ecclesia. Nethinims originated under the reign of David, and they were a class of natural Gentiles incorporated into the temple activity. You can reference Ezra 8:20. They were dedicated for specific work connected with the temple, not unlike the class of whom they are often associated, that is, the servants of Solomon. In type, they represent the future Gentile class that is dedicated to the worship of God, or worship of the God of Israel. Humble servants who have taken on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ through adoption, seeking to glorify Yahweh's name in all that they do. They foreshadow Gentiles of all ages dedicated to Yahweh, and thus those who would be given to the service of Him throughout the household of God. In the fifth chapter, okay, we're switching gears here, so better transaction. In the fifth chapter of the book that bears his name, Joshua demonstrates both his faith and his focus as he led the Israelites across the miraculously dried River Jordan and into the Promised Land. Highly vulnerable at the time to a Canaanite offensive, Joshua resists the natural urge of self-defense. He instead orders that the law of Yahweh, which had been neglected, again be honored. Accordingly, the act of circumcision was reinstituted, and the Passover was restored. Also, the provision of manna would cease. The children of Israel would now eat of the fruit of the land. This history would prove inspirational to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who, sharing the same type as Joshua the son of Nun, would also lead a group of faithful Israelites into the Promised Land. The land to which they returned bore little resemblance to what some would have remembered more than a generation before. Cities were in ruins. Farms, the vineyards, the orchards had been neglected, and the places, the dwelling places, had been destroyed. On top of the dire conditions that met them upon their return, the neighboring nations were loath to see the Israelites back in the land. Moabites, Edomites, and the Samaritans especially hated the Jews, and they resented the call for that nation and its capital to be restored. Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, we see that this hostility was not lost upon this remnant that had returned. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto Yahweh, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So fear was upon them. But like their forefather Joshua had done, the leaders of the return from exile set about establishing priorities to Yahweh right from the start. Read the first six verses of this chapter, Ezra 3. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. We'll just skip the four. We read three. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, that is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of the day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all the set feasts of Yahweh that were consecrated, and every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto Yahweh. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto Yahweh, but the foundation of the temple of Yahweh was not yet laid. Note the end of verse 6 there. Foundation of the temple was not yet laid. Though the charge from Cyrus had been to rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem, children of Israel first went about establishing the priority of worship. Do we do the same? In the hostile world in which we live, do we demonstrate such focus, such commitment and purpose, as revealed in the examples of Joshua and Zerubbabel? The Lord Jesus would exhort, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Ecclesiastes 12, we read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in manner of life, in charity, or agape, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, and give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, and them that hear thee. The two leaders set about their duty to clear the site of the altar, and to have it rebuilt. Quoting Brother Mansfield, in the ruined city, with hostile enemies surrounding them, with all the problems of the future facing them, this faithful remnant rejoiced before Yahweh because they knew that He was with them. Like a sweet savor, the smoke of sacrifices would rise unto Yahweh from the midst of the ruins and debris of the once proud city. For the temple would be built, foundations of worship were the first stones to be laid. For the time being, there was great enthusiasm and determination on the part of those who had returned to the land. Not only were the necessary customs of the law immediately established, but we see they were continued beyond this initial event. Their faith for the moment was showing endurance. Back in Ezra chapter 3, the record is also prophetic. Prophetic of the day when the greater Zerubbabel will return to Jerusalem in spite of his enemies. He also will establish divine worship from the midst of the city that had been taken from a typical Babylonian oppressor. Did you note in chapter 3, verse 1, that the people gathered themselves together as one man unto Jerusalem? One man draws our attention to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, the man of the one. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, the man of the one, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. That multitude aspect, the multitudinous Christ. Brother Thomas writes in Phanerosis, quote, here then was a symbolic man blazing in glory and power, and representative of the eternal spirit hereafter to be manifested in a new order of Elohim, aggregately one man. The one man of the one spirit, whom the true believers shall all come unto, a perfect man, into the measure of the full age of the fullness of the Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint or air supplieth. Daniel saw the perfect man, the eternal, manifested in the glorified flesh of a multitude, symbolically represented in the measure of his full age. In chapter 3, verse 4, we see that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. While they no doubt celebrated the deliverance that their forefathers had experienced from Egypt, as well as the provision of a natural harvest, they most certainly would be celebrating their own deliverance from darkness. And in keeping with the typical presentation, we know that this feast has a particular role in the millennial age to come. Everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14. It is conceivably significant that these events occurred, quote, when the seventh month was come, and could foreshadow these future events also taking place at the same time of the year during our lives, as the return draws ever closer. The priority of divine worship now firmly established, Zerubbabel next led the people to begin the task of rebuilding the house of God in His holy city. A couple more comments and we'll take our break. The restoration of Jerusalem, in particular the temple, was a massive undertaking for this small group that had returned. Circumstances would require additional help. In response, the leaders followed the examples of Solomon, They employed craftsmen from Tyre and Sidon to help with the work, and they brought cedar trees from Lebanon to the seaport of Joppa. You recall that those Jews who remained in Babylon had been required to provide help with silver and with gold and with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This money would have been used to pay these workers and to purchase the supplies. The workers, both of Israel and from abroad, were provided more than just money. Ezra 3:7 states that they were given meat, drink, and oil, that in verse 7. All three would be required for natural survival, just as all three are required for spiritual survival. Point we'll close on. The significance is clearly seen in connection with the atoning sacrifice of Christ and the call to regularly bring into remembrance the implication of that event. The Lord Jesus proclaims, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." That's John 6, verse 55. Ultimate survival is contingent upon a covenant relationship in Christ, a truth suggested by the provision of meat, drink, and oil. Look at John chapter 6. Similarly, Jesus taught of the necessity of the Word of God. Verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." The woman at the well in Samaria, "Whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Finally, oil, also representative of Yahweh's word, as illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins, and also in the record of the letter of James. James chapter 5, verse 14. "For they are exhorted, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." It wasn't a natural oil that would help them. It was anointing him with the word would help with the healing. Okay, why don't we break there and come back at 5 after, 11:05.